Well, many years ago, when I was new to God's church, I was invited to visit and to eventually participate in the speaking program that was conducted by our church. And many of you longtime members will remember it as the Spokesman's Club. Now, I think everyone here has been in the church long enough to know what Spokesman's Club is. But for those of you who are new to our fellowship, or perhaps for some of you younger people, the Spokesman's Club was a way to give lay members within the congregation an opportunity to gain some public speaking skills. So for each meeting, you had about five men assigned to give speeches. And with each of those speeches, you had another man that was assigned to be the evaluator. So they were assigned to evaluate each speech. Now, after the speakers and evaluators had completed all that they were assigned to do, then the church pastor wasn't always the church pastor. He was the club director. Most of the time it was the church pastor. Sometimes it could have been a local elder. But he would get up and give a commentary on the whole evening. So usually he remained silent up to this point. But there at the end, he would get up and he would evaluate the speakers himself. He'd also evaluate the evaluators, make sure that he would either confirm or correct, you know, what the evaluation was given. And then after all that was completed, he would oftentimes give a prepared message to cap off the night. Well, I'll never forget one of those prepared messages that I heard a pastor give. And this was more than 25 years ago. But the message really had an impact on me and literally shaped my way of thinking. The title of his message was How to Give an Evaluation. And so he proceeded to explain to us the process of evaluating speakers and how we could be the most effective evaluator in helping our speakers to hone and refine their speaking skills. You see, oftentimes we'd find that the evaluators could be very harsh on their fellow speakers. You know, you need to speak up. You know, your gestures were weak. You know, I counted 25 times you said during your speech. Please don't count my today. So I know my son Matthew probably right now has got out his little paper and pencil and he's making tick marks. He's going to count all my ums. But that's okay because that means he's paying attention, right? And so the evaluations were oftentimes a list of criticisms and pointers of correction that just highlighted every mistake that the speaker made. And, you know, to be honest, I found the whole process to be completely normal. I thought that's what an evaluation was supposed to do. I mean, what good is an evaluation if not to point out all the mistakes I made? Give me a list of things that I need to work on and to improve. Well, that was my mindset until this pastor got up and explained to us the art of the evaluation. And as I said, it had a profound impact on me. It literally changed and shaped the way I thought in this regard. To begin with, the pastor took apart the word evaluation, or to evaluate. The word evaluate is defined as to ascertain or set the value, to judge or assess the worth, to appraise. Simply put, to evaluate something is to find its value. Now, how easy is that to see just in looking at the word? Evaluate. Find the value. And yet, in many of those evaluations that I remember, both with my fellow club members and my own evaluations that I gave to other speakers. Well, it wasn't a list of things that I valued about the speech at all. It was precisely the opposite. It was a list of things that I didn't value about the speech. Things that I wanted the speaker to remove or to modify in their speaking style. And yet, during this capstone message by this pastor, I learned that the best evaluations are the ones that capitalize on the speaker's strengths. You know, tell the speaker all the good things that they did during their speech. And this will encourage the speaker to refine those good qualities. And other speakers listening will learn from that as well and grow from that. Other speakers will seek to incorporate that praise offered to that speaker into their own speaking style. You know, I really liked your voice projection. You were very clear and concise. You know, The facts you presented were excellent in supporting your subpoints, and your subpoints were very well developed to support your main thesis. And so this minister encouraged us to find the value in our fellow speakers and to heap upon them the praise that will encourage them to go forward. Only after giving them a list of values should the evaluator consider doling out the correction. And a point that the minister made was, you know, if you can find one solid thing, you know, just one thing that they need to correct and just leave it at that. You know, forget about this whole list of evaluations. Give them one good point to work on for the next time. And then finish off the evaluation with more encouragement and praise. Well, this will help the speaker to grow and will encourage them and strengthen them. You see, as I said, not only will they want to reinforce those already good qualities, but others listening will want to copy those qualities as well. And that is the art of the evaluation, finding value in something. Otherwise, if the whole thing is just spilling over with correction, you know, then why call it an evaluation at all? We can call it a critique, you know, and instead of being the evaluator, we can just be called the critic, you know. And so, as I said, this literally changed my way of thinking. It shaped my way of thinking and how to assess the worth of individuals. And I've come to see that this approach is very biblical. Let's say you could select a biblical character to act as your evaluator. You know, someone who would stand up and publicly give you an evaluation before your peers. Who would you choose? You know, perhaps Barnabas from the book of Acts. Barnabas was so inclined to offer praise and encouragement to his peers that the disciples nicknamed him Barnabas. You know, before that, his name was Joseph. But the nickname Barnabas means son of encouragement. That's what the name means. You know, Barnabas really had an unusual gift of just being able to see the best in people. Barnabas stood up for Paul when the rest of the disciples feared Paul when he was Saul for his reputation of being a persecutor of God's church. And Barnabas also stood up for John Mark, who decades later, for whatever reason, Paul didn't want John Mark to accompany them on a journey. And so Barnabas stood up for John Mark and said, you know what, let's give him a chance, or maybe let's give him a second chance. And maybe Paul kind of forgot about the encouragement and the praise that he offered to him when he was new in the church. Barnabas, I think, would have made an excellent evaluator in Spokesman's Club. Well, what other biblical character would you want to stand up before you and your peers and give you an evaluation on your performance? How would you feel if Jesus Christ stood up and gave you an evaluation on your performance? Right now, maybe I'll just go sit down and Jesus Christ stands up. He evaluates Brian Efimov, who was just up here, and he's going to evaluate Mr. Burke on his announcements. He's going to evaluate the music, and then he's going to evaluate me. Just give me, right in front of you all, just give me points of praise and criticism. Sounds a bit intimidating, doesn't it? Well, you know, our elder brother Jesus Christ is interceding for us all the time. He knows our faults. He knows our weaknesses. But he also knows our strengths. And he's the great encourager. He encourages us to always be looking to him. And he admonishes us to grow. And to grow in our strength. Jesus Christ is our intercessor. You know, he's our defense attorney. Satan is the critic. You know, he's the accuser, the prosecuting attorney. And he's always ready to point out our flaws and our weaknesses and to capitalize on those weaknesses. But Jesus Christ stands at our defense. Well, today I'd like to look at Jesus Christ as the great evaluator of God's church. I want you to picture the church of God as a whole, with all of the individual members, including yourself, sitting there as Jesus Christ, the evaluator, gets up and prepares to deliver a list of things that he values about God's people, about God's church, and about the church as a whole. And to do that, we're going to examine Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So let's turn there now. And you know this section to be the message to the seven churches, which were in Asia Minor. And likely many of you have heard countless sermons on this section of Scripture. I think I heard mentioned during the announcements that they were talking about a Bible study series that's going on in Cincinnati right now on Revelation 2 and 3. I wasn't aware of that before I prepared this, but I did notice that in the email last night. So I thought maybe that's an appropriate time to be giving the sermon as well. What I'd like to do today, though, is approach this section from a different angle, at least a different angle than I've heard before. I'd like to categorize the comments that are given to all the churches into lists by their subject. And in that way, we can get a complete and comprehensive view of what Jesus Christ is presenting to the entire Church of God as a whole for each category. So, for example, if you want to get a complete overview of the rewards that Christians will inherit in the kingdom of God, well, we could compile a list of those rewards taken from each congregation. And let's notice, for example, beginning right there with the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 7, we'll find this reward. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So, resurrected saints, all resurrected saints will draw nourishment from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, this reward isn't just for Ephesus. I mean, sure, it was presented as a reward to Ephesus, but it's for all those who are in the first resurrection. All of us are going to draw nourishment from the tree of life. Is that not correct? Dropping down to verse 10, we'll find this reward to the congregation at Smyrna. In the last part of verse 10, it states, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And so our list of rewards shows that we will eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We will be given a crown of life, and we will not be hurt by the second death. So now we could continue on through the rest of those congregations, and we could continue to add the rewards to our list mentioned to each congregation. And what we would have at the end of that exercise is a complete overview of the rewards given to all the saints in God's church in the resurrection. All members who came up in the first resurrection will get those rewards. And I think that would be a good sermon to give somewhere around the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, maybe I'll develop that and work on that, and maybe that'll be something I'll give then, and we'll actually make that a sequel to this message, or perhaps even a series. There's other things that we could categorize here. Because we understand how seven is the number that denotes completeness in the scriptures, right? When we see a section like this where Jesus Christ is addressing seven congregations with a message, well, we know that the message is not just for those seven congregations. It's for all who are reading to take heed. Throughout time, throughout history, we know we've focused on the historical aspect of this in the past, and that's certainly a very valid way to look at it. But we can also look at it as for you to be sitting there reading right now. Every one of these applies to all of us all the time. And let's notice that back in verse 7. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so I have a question for you. You know what it's going to be, right? Do you have an ear? If so, do you think Jesus Christ wants you to hear what he tells these people in these various congregations? Do you think he wants us to take heed? And we also know that the message addressed to each individual congregation was not for that congregation alone, but that the other six congregations that were reading the letter would take heed as well. So just like other members of the Spokesman's Club could listen to the evaluation given to one speaker, the evaluator gets up and says, you know, your voice projection was very good. Well, someone else sitting in the club could think, well, take note of that. Voice projection, good. You know, ums, bad. So, but we're focusing on the values today, not the critiques. All right, so let's take a look at the things that God loves about his church, the things that Jesus Christ values. These are points of praise that Jesus Christ, the great evaluator, gives to each congregation. And we're going to start reading right there in verse 2, Revelation chapter 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, so let's start with itemizing a list here. And as we go through all seven congregations, we should have a nice, long, itemized list of things that Jesus Christ loves about his church. A good comprehensive list of praise. Things that Jesus Christ is really looking for in his church. So, for example, let's take a look at the first set of words. I know your works and your labor. Now, on the surface, that sounds a bit redundant, right? Your works and your labor. It means the same thing, right? Well, a closer examination shows some slightly different meanings to the words, and it's worth noticing the difference. The word for works means exactly what it says, to work. It involves an occupation, the effort that you put into something, the energy, the time and the effort that you pour into an activity. That's your work. Jesus Christ praises the church for putting their effort and their time and their energy into the work of serving the congregation and preaching the gospel. And you recall that in James, in his epistle, he admonishes people to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And the example he gives defines pure and undefiled religion as visiting widows in their trouble and orphans in their trouble. So the example then shows that being doers of the word involves putting our time and our effort and our energy into serving those within need in the assembly. Now, in contrast, we see the word works used elsewhere in the scriptures, and it's painted in a somewhat negative light. And this is where reading in context helps us to understand what's being talked about. You know, when the ex-Pharisee Paul discusses works of law, well, it's important to note that he's speaking about something very specific and with a very limited meaning. And oftentimes it's associated with the idea of being justified from sin. Well, there's a couple of things to note about that. First of all, there can be no amount of work, no effort taken, no energy spent, no widow visited, no orphan sought after, that will justify you from your sins, apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You simply can't do it that way. And that's clear. And that's always been clear. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what pays the penalty for our sins. Second, we need to be clear that when the ex-Pharisee, you know, the professor of all things Judaism, when he's speaking to us about works of law, he has in mind a body of works that is specific to Judaism. And that body of works that the Jewish people used to make themselves justified before the law involves the works surrounding the Levitical priesthood. An animal sacrifice will not make us justified. A Gentile entering into the material covenant of Abraham by being circumcised will not be justified of his sins. That's not what does it. And that's a subject of a whole nother sermon. You know, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he discusses works of law? You know, that phrase together. So I don't want to get off track here, especially with regard to justification. I don't want to get off track with what I'm talking about, but just enough to point out that the Levitical works of law that Paul speaks about in Galatians and in other places, which is outlined very neatly in Hebrews chapter 9, well, that's not the same thing as what James talked about in his epistle. And about the good works that Jesus Christ praises his church for in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus Christ expects us to have good works. Not so we can stand before him and say, well, now you owe me salvation because of my works. But so that we can stand before him, having accepted his role as our Savior, with the handwriting of our sin blotted out by his blood, and then having him say, you went on to do good works. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, the other word to look at here is labor. What's different about this word from the concept that we gain from the word work? You know, work and labor, it sounds like the same thing. Well, the Greek word is defined as a cut. That is, by analogy, toil, as reducing the strength, literally or figuratively, by implication, pains, labor, trouble, weariness. So this definition implies a type of labor that is wearisome or burdensome. Jesus Christ praises his church for toiling under duress. You know, they do the work when it's not comfortable. They put up with pain and toil and trial, and they continue on. And a good example of how this word is used elsewhere can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So let's turn over there, and let's see how the Apostle Paul described his labor in service to God. You can hold your place in Revelation chapter 2, because we will use that as a outline to go through the entire sermon. But we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and listen to Paul describe his labor in service to God. And we'll start reading in verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. And the word for labors here is what we're looking at. Let's notice how Paul describes the abundant labors he's involved in. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil. Same Greek word is used here, and it's translated weariness. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And I think that section of Scripture doesn't need much in the way of extra commentary. It describes very clearly the type of labor that we're talking about and how we can see a clear distinction between our works and our labor. And perhaps it's worth pointing out that the type of work a woman goes through in childbirth is called labor. You know, that's certainly an example of toiling under duress. That is a work that involves pain and suffering. Well, following that, we see that the church is praised for patience and for not bearing those who are evil. And I've heard whole Bible studies before on the concept of patience. I'm sure you have as well. You know, it's a good study. And perhaps it's one of those words that if you desire to dig deeper on your own, you know, you can do that. But I think for my purpose, the word is self-explanatory. And it follows well on the heels of that idea of laboring for the work of Christ. That is to do the work under heavy duress and toil and conflict. Let's look at the notion of not bearing those who are evil. Now, the word bearing is self-explanatory. It means to support, to lift up, to sustain, to endure, and to receive. When you're bearing someone, you're receiving their point of view. You're supporting them. You're not just silently tolerating them. You're endorsing them. You're declaring their lifestyle is acceptable and appropriate. You know, it's a little different from saying, oh, I see that you're involved in sin, and God has called you to repent of that sin, and you are repentant, and therefore you're accepted by God, and you're welcomed into our fellowship. And you're accepted by me. You know, we all fall into that category one way or another. We all have sins that we've had to repent of. And we accept each other knowing that. But to bear someone who is evil in this context is to embrace the evil. To endorse a lifestyle that is contrary to God's word. When that person has no intention of repenting of that lifestyle, nor feels the need to repent of that lifestyle. And so who is that evil person? Just what do you mean evil? Well, I suppose many folks might take that term to mean someone who is diabolically sinister. You know, you get the impression perhaps from watching certain movies that the good versus evil is so easily identified in black and white standards. Luke Skywalker dresses in white. Darth Vader dresses in black. You know, how much more of a stark contrast could you possibly have? The evil is embodied in this criminal mastermind, and he's got maniacal laughter. He torments children and puppies, right? But what does Jesus Christ mean here when he says that we should not tolerate those who are evil? Well, Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word as of a bad nature, such as it ought not to be. Such as it not ought to be. Evil in this context simply means bad or wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean diabolically sinister or maniacally wicked. The word can be used to describe a way of life that's simply apart from God's way of life. It's an incorrect way of life, a wrong way of life. Before God called us, you and I were involved in a way of life that we've come to see as an incorrect way of life. It's a wrong way of life. And we repented of that way of life. We've at least been shown that we need to repent of that way of life, and we're striving to repent of that way of life. And we're striving to live by God's way of life. So in that sense, all of us can be described as living a way of life that was evil. No, you weren't a criminal mastermind. You weren't running a torture chamber or committing mass murder. Perhaps you were even kind to children and puppies, right? But nevertheless, your way of life, before coming to know God's way of life, can only be described as an evil, wrong way of life. And you had to repent of that way of life. Every one of us had to repent of an evil way of life before we were accepted into this fellowship and with Jesus Christ and his people. Jesus Christ commends the church at Ephesus for not bearing those who are evil. Does this mean we should have no patience with sinners? You know, we simply don't give people the time of day unless they repent and come under our umbrella. No, remember that the word forbearing is to embrace and to endorse. We can be kind and compassionate with all people. You know, we should be kind and compassionate. But we don't embrace and endorse their lifestyle if it's a lifestyle that's contrary to God's way of life. You know, my lifestyle as a young man in my early 20s, in the 1980s, was a lifestyle that I fully expect would and should be rejected by all of you, by everyone in the church. You know, I would not expect that you would tolerate that type of a lifestyle from a young man. But when God called me to repent of that lifestyle, even though I didn't go from 100% perfect to, 100% imperfect to 100% perfect, you know, that didn't happen overnight. It still hasn't happened. God called me at the very least to understand repentance, to at least understand what it is. And that's when the church opened their collective arms to me. And I hope I'm clear on that distinction. There is a distinction between us tolerating each other as we strive for repentance, albeit imperfectly, versus tolerating those who fully embrace evil as a way of life with no intention of giving way to repentance or even understanding what repentance is. Okay, so far on our itemized list of praise, we have Jesus Christ commending the church for their work, their labor, their patience, and their firm stand against bearing those who are evil. Verse 2 continues and says, "You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." And I don't think we need to dismantle any words here. I think that is self-explanatory as well. We are to put our teachers to the test. Make sure that they're teaching from the Word of God. You recall the passage in Isaiah chapter 8. You don't have to turn there, but verse 20 is a memory verse. Isaiah 8 and verse 20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And of course, it's helpful to know the law and the testimony for us to be able to properly test our teachers to make sure that they are speaking from the law and the testimony. All right, let's continue to add to our list. Verse 4 says, "I have this against you that you have left your first love." Now, I know that sounds more like a critique. They left something, and Jesus Christ says he has this against them. But I wanted to highlight this verse because it points to something that they had, which Jesus Christ valued. You know, they had first love, and he wants them to get back to that. So having love is certainly a point of praise that we can add to the list. And now the Greek word for first here can also be translated as primary, or what is foremost. Jesus Christ was not commending the church for having that initial excitement that people experience when they first realize that they're in love, and then criticizing them for not maintaining that same level of excitement decades later. You know, who does that, right? I mean, many of you have been married for decades. Do you have that same level of excitement that you had when you first realized that you were in love? So while first love is a wonderful thing, you know, it's exciting, it's intoxicating, it grows into something else as the decades pass. And Jesus Christ is not telling the church to go back to that kind of first love that we might be thinking of. He's telling them to go back to primary love. I have this against you that you have left your primary love. To make true Christ-like love to be first and foremost in their lives. That means a little something different than the concept that we get from first love that you're thinking about. All right, let's move on. In verse 6, Jesus Christ praises his church for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we'll examine those deeds in a little more detail when we get down to Pergamos. This word Nicolaitans, it only occurs twice in the scriptures. And both times are in Revelation chapter 2. And we'll see there, to the message to Pergamos, we're going to see a few more clues surrounding the second time it's used. So I'm just going to hold off on that for now. But whatever it is that the Nicolaitans were involved with, Ephesus here is commended for hating their deeds. Okay, if you're not back in Revelation 2, let's go back there and let's read the description to the church at Smyrna. Again, we're looking for points of praise here. So I'm just going to cherry pick that out of the passage and we'll leave the other points alone for now. So let's notice verse 9, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, the word for works is the same word that we already examined there in, up in verse 2. So we don't need to go into that again. Let's look at the word tribulation. This word is defined as a pressing or pressure or pressing together. So metaphorically, it can be described to use affliction, persecution, distress, oppression. And how is that different from the word labor that we examined above? Well, recall that we went into Paul's discussion with the Corinthians and how he labored in the gospel, and he gave several examples of doing the work in toil and in hardship. But this word might be taking it up a notch. After all, the people of Smyrna are told that they're about to be thrown into prison, and they're told to be faithful until death. Recall that the Emperor Nero tied Christians to a post, and he covered their bodies with pitch and lit them on fire to illuminate his garden parties. Christians were put in the Colosseum to be torn apart by lions for entertainment. And I think that's sufficient to describe tribulation and how it might necessitate a different word to describe that level of persecution as opposed to the concept of laboring in hardship for the work of Christ. We all put up with individual stress and trial as we live this Christian life and labor in doing the work. But, you know, we live in a relatively tolerant society for right now. But the members in Smyrna here are facing an outright onslaught of tribulation from the very seat of government and authority. So you can see that there's a distinction between the words labor and tribulation. And that might not be too far off for us as well. So it's worth noting the difference. But these people are willing to do that for the sake of Christ. Now, the next thing to take note of here is their poverty. And that means exactly what you think it means, to be poor and destitute of physical abundance. Sometimes people are led to the conclusion that being poor for a Christian is a badge of honor, whereas being wealthy is a sign of ruthless greed. Well, let's not be naive to think that poor people can't be ruthless and greedy, too. There are poor people out there that possess that ability. And there are wealthy people that are generous. No, what's commended here is the willingness to put up with being in poverty for the sake of doing God's will and to do it with a cheerful heart. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll notice that. You know, the Greek word for poverty here, it only occurs three times in the scriptures. Once here in Revelation chapter 2, and then two more times in the same chapter here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So I think it's worth going over there to look at that word in context and see how it's used and how much more detail is surrounding the word. So we'll start right there in verse 1. Revelation, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So the idea is that being willing to endure poverty for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church is something Jesus Christ commends his people for. And then finally for Smyrna, Jesus Christ contrasts them with those who have a blasphemy that they say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And you know, one of the strongest criticisms I've heard about the Church of God in recent decades is our unwillingness to acknowledge other church organizations within mainstream Christianity or other places as being Christians. You know, they say they're Christians, and who are we to judge otherwise? Yeah, well, you know what? I don't get the sense here in reading Revelation 2 and 3 that Jesus Christ criticizes his people for that particular problem. I just don't see him saying, oh, you're too judgmental about standards. Instead, he praises them for their desire to be set apart from those who say they are Christians and are not. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 7. What's a good strong clue that someone who claims to be a Christian might in fact not be a Christian? Well, we'll start reading in verse 21, Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. To me, a church or an individual who teaches that the law is done away, that they don't believe certain laws should be kept because Jesus Christ nailed them to the cross, well, that's a good sign to me that they say they are Christians, but they are not. Again, Isaiah chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to that word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, I don't need to judge them as inferior human beings. You know, I don't need to treat them as not worthy of my respect or not to be given the time of day and to be given simple courtesy. I'm simply not going to look at their doctrines and their teachings as something that has Christ's authority. You know, it's that simple. I can listen to my family members. I can talk to my sister. I can talk to my best friend I grew up with in high school. I still maintain contact with him. We can talk about all sorts of things. But it doesn't mean I have to say, you know what, that has Christ's authority on it. Because they simply don't live according to that way. Let's turn over to John chapter 8. Believe it or not, there are people in the world that call themselves worshipers of the true God, who are in fact not worshipers of the true God. And Jesus Christ calls this a blasphemy. He even goes so far as to say that they are a synagogue of Satan. Am I being too extreme here? Well, perhaps if it was me saying that, that would be quite an extreme statement. you know, but I didn't write this. You know, this isn't me. These are the words of Jesus Christ to his church. And if there's another way of interpreting this, I'd like to know about it. Let's notice something here in John chapter 8, starting in verse 37, that reveals a startling reality about people who might claim to worship the true God. You know, if you could go back into time, to the very time of Christ's ministry, and you were looking for the true followers of the God of Abraham, the true God, where would you go? There is no Christian church yet. You don't know anything about that. Clearly, the closest thing you would have to true religion, the worship of the true eternal God, it would have to be to these people in the land of Judea. Notice what Jesus Christ had to say to those people in the land of Judea. The closest thing we have to the worshipers of the true God. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to them, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Notice this. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Strong words to say to someone who claims to worship the true God, the eternal God, the God of Abraham. But let's face it, in the final analysis, when all is said and done, and Jesus Christ returns to this earth, those he calls his own are described as a very small group in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 14. We don't have to turn there, but they're memory verses I'm sure you've heard hundreds of times. God's people are described as those who keep his commandments and have the faith and testimony of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And the rest are simply not his people. And if they're not the people of God, then whose people are they? Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2. And let's move on to Pergamos. Let's see what good qualities Jesus Christ highlights about this congregation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So these people were willing to hold fast to God's name and not deny the faith of Christ, even when they're in a situation where Satan is exercising complete spiritual authority over the people. Even in the face of persecution and leading members of God's church are being executed, these people kept God's name, the church of God. And they held to the faith of Christ, knowing that all things worked for good, work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's Romans 8 and verse 28. But let's continue reading here in Revelation 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, I know this is highlighting some correction that Jesus Christ is giving. It really belongs to that other column, that we could give it as a sermon for another time. But remember, I said that we were going to get some more clues about the Nicolaitans. The church at Ephesus was commended because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So by looking at this passage, we can get a little bit more information about them. And so we can understand the praise that Jesus Christ gave to the church at Ephesus for hating these deeds. Now, in doing research on the word Nicolaitans, I found two prevailing ideas that were written up by people with a Church of God background. I'm not certain what background they are, but I just know by the language, by what they were talking about and doing the research, that they were definitely from a post-1995 Church of God background. Now, the first idea I came across was to take the word Nicolaitans and dismantle the word. And see if we can figure out the meaning based on the Greek words. And in this case, it's made up of two Greek words, Nicolaitans. The word nikos and laos. So the word nikos means conquest. And the word laos means people. So the author of this particular article has concluded that Nicolaitans means conquerors of the people. That's what the word means. They exercise an ungodly dominion over the brethren. And the conclusion is that having a hierarchy of ministers was this sin of the Nicolaitans. Now, I'm not going to argue that there is an ungodly form of dominion that men in church leadership have been guilty of exercising in church history. But you know, I just don't see enough evidence in the scriptures to support that interpretation for what the Nicolaitans were. There doesn't seem to be any corroborating evidence. You know, we can dismantle the Greek words. We can dismantle a lot of Greek words. If other parts of the scriptures don't support that, then it kind of comes up short. And suddenly you realize, perhaps if you do a little research on the agenda of the author, maybe they have a little bit of an axe to grind against hierarchy of church leadership. You know, maybe they feel that there should be no leadership within the church, the priesthood of all believers, or perhaps maybe a more of a independent spirit that you see in the churches today. Well, the second view, however, I found to be a lot more plausible. And we'll see if you agree. The only other clue that we have in the scriptures that relates to Nicolaitans is found in the book of Acts, where an individual by the name of Nicholas of Antioch is mentioned. Now, some of the earliest post-biblical writings that we have are from men such as Irenaeus. You may have heard of the name Irenaeus before. And I know that's hardly the type of source that we would trust as much as Scripture itself. But I find it interesting that Irenaeus identifies Nicholas of Antioch as one who departed from sound doctrine and developed a sect of Gnosticism. So Irenaeus was born in Smyrna somewhere between 115 and 130 AD. And he was a student of Polycarp, who was in turn a student of the Apostle John. And that's about as close as we're going to get historically to the original source. Again, it's not scriptural canon, but it's interesting historical side notes. Something like perhaps studying Josephus for a little bit of historical clues for what happened here and there. But that he would point to Nicholas as being a ringleader in a Gnostic sect within the church should at least raise some flags. Gnosticism, in a very brief summary, teaches that the physical is totally irrelevant from the spiritual. And this can lead to some extreme views. On the one hand, you have the practice of asceticism, which teaches us to abhor all things physical, all earthly pleasures we need to avoid, you know, food, just anything that you can think of that is enjoyable to the senses. Well, that's evil. So you can imagine what an extreme view that is. You know, God created the physical, and he created us to be able to enjoy physical things. Now, there is an opposite extreme that we could take to this, because if our physical reality is completely irrelevant to the spirit, then it shouldn't matter what we do in the physical. Embrace everything. On the one hand, you have people embracing nothing. But on this side, we can say we can just embrace everything because you can eat whatever you want and indulge in sexual immorality. None of it matters because it's physical and God is spirit. It has no relevance to the spiritual. Well, we'll see here in the message to Pergamos that this doctrine of Gnosticism might be exactly what we're dealing with regarding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And doing this study has really sparked an interest to me. I'd like to dig a little deeper into Gnosticism, because I think if we understand what that doctrine was and or what it was all about, the entire New Testament is going to open up to you even more. Because many issues that they talk about, you know, where John says, you know, Jesus Christ was born in the flesh and we held him, we beheld his glory, we touched him. You know, he's making a point about something there to Gnostics who thought physical things were evil. And their conclusion was that Jesus Christ maybe did not even come in the flesh, because how could God be perfect and be in flesh? Because flesh is evil and spirit is perfect. So maybe he was just a phantom that lived among us. And the Apostle John says, no, we held him. We touched him. He bled when he died. So anyway, I'm going off into the rabbit hole. So let me steer back on the path. Let's notice verse 14. It says that there were some who were holding the doctrine of Balaam, which involves eating foods offered to idols and sexual immorality. Then verse 15 follows with the word thus. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the word thus means in this manner. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans are tied directly to the doctrine of Balaam. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And in this manner, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, whereas the doctrine of the Nicolaitans might be a mystery to us, certainly the doctrine of Balaam is not. The scriptures are quite clear regarding the story of Balaam. And so teaching as doctrines to break God's commandments, specifically with foods offered to idols and with sexual immorality, well, that's what we could call the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So which is it? Is it having a hierarchy of ministers as being something that is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Or is it eating food offered to idols and being involved in sexual immorality? Sounds to me like the clue is leaning towards the second point there. And hating this doctrine is something that the people at Ephesus were commended for. All right, back to Revelation chapter 2. And moving down our list, we come to the praiseworthy characteristics of those in Thyatira. Let's notice verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than your first. Now, these are traits that we've all seen in the other congregations. You know, their works, their love, their faith, and their patience. Allows us to move a little bit more quickly as I see we're running out of time. But let's stop at the word service there. That's a new one. And that word is translated as ministry in other places. Seems to indicate a devotion of service in the ministry. Perhaps there is a ministry after all. Those who were appointed as elders and deacons, as well as those who supported them in Thyatira, are praised for their effective service. Notice also that their latter works were greater than their former. So perhaps that's a message that the members in Ephesus could take note of. You know, they were told to get back to something that they formerly had. Well, this congregation is commended for their latter works exceeding their former. You know, it's never too late to see that we could have done things better and then to go on and do things better. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. And let's notice the praise that Jesus Christ gives to the members at Sardis. It's not much. They don't have much left to praise. But what they do have, Jesus Christ praises them for it. Let's notice verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. So here, even in this congregation that doesn't seem to have all those traits of love and works and service, you know, they're described as a dead church. And yet they still manage to hold fast to God's name. There's a reason why it's important that the name, the Church of God, is so important to us. And you know, that's another criticism that we've seen in recent decades. You know, people like to poke fun at the idea of Church of God this and Church of God that. You know, the XYZ Church of God. The interstellar Church of God, maybe. The intergalactic Church of God, right? If we start to colonize space. Well, to that I say, you know, have a good time. Just poke fun all you want. Identifying the church as the church of God, as God's church, It's a very important distinction. It's holding fast to God's name. All right, let's quickly move on to the Church of Philadelphia. And this will be the last congregation we look at, because unfortunately, Laodicea has nothing in terms of praise given to them by Jesus Christ. You know, we can't glean anything in terms of praise from the message to Laodicea. You know, Jesus Christ tries really hard to get every kernel that he can and praise his people. Like we saw there with Sardis. You know, they had that one thing. Well, I'll praise you for that. You know, the rest of it, you know, the church is dying, or it's a dead church. But at least you have this one thing. You know, he's not going to make it up for Laodicea if it's not there. So let's finish up our list of praise with the message to Philadelphia. Verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. So they have works. They have strength. They kept his word. They did not deny his name. They kept his command to persevere. You know, this group was able to see when God opened the door, and then they walked through. And so they went out and did the work. They preached the gospel, and they made disciples of the nations. You know, it doesn't say here that they were perfect. You know, certainly they made some mistakes. I'm sure they were human after all. But Christ praises them for their zeal in doing the work. All right, let's summarize then, and let's take a look at what our list looks like. You know, when Jesus Christ looks at his church as a whole, what does he praise it for? What values does Jesus Christ underscore when he evaluates his church? They have good works. They labor in harsh conditions, and they do it with patience. They're not willing to bear, that is, to support and to validate and to embrace those whose lifestyle can be described as evil. They put their teachers to the test to be sure that they are true teachers of God. They make Christ-like love to be first and foremost in their lives. They're willing to suffer tribulation until death for their devotion as servants of God. They gladly suffer poverty if it means helping their brethren. They stand in stark contrast of those who claim to be Christians, but are not, but are in fact of the synagogue of Satan. They hold fast to God's name and have a faith of Christ, even at the very throne of Satan, and while one of their own is being executed before that throne. They hated the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which perhaps can be explained in more detail as the doctrine of Balaam, the teaching of breaking God's law with regards to physical indulgence. They have an active and hardworking ministry that loves to serve God's people. They recognize when the former works were not up to par, and they're willing to make the changes necessary so that the latter works are greater than the former. They have a reverence for the name of God. They have strength. They persevere. They walk through the doors that God has opened. And they do the work that God wants them to do. These are the things that God loves about his church. These are the values that he felt were important enough for him to stand up in an evaluation format and publicly proclaim as things that his church did well. And for those of us who have ears, let us hear.